Good morning. We're reading this morning from the book of Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And if you're following that in your pew Bibles, that's page 928. Jonah, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city and proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Amen.
I wonder if you've ever had a near-death experience. A couple of weeks ago, we recalled the episode of the Kintar Peninsula earlier this year involving Matthew Bryce. Remember him, the surfer who was swept out into the Irish Sea, drifted for 36 hours, and said later, I thought I was going to die. But he didn't. He was rescued. He survived. And I've often wondered, has that had any impact on his life? Has that changed anything about his approach, his attitude to life, his perspective on life? I, again, came across some words commending a book by a Christian man called Russ Ramsey. He had a near-death experience of a different kind. What happens, the word said, what happens when you come face to face with your mortality, when your body fails you? What happens to your faith? Russ Ramsey was struck by a bacterial infection that destroyed his mitral valve, sending him into heart failure and requiring urgent open-heart surgery. And as he faced the possibility of death, he found himself awakened to new realities. When my doctor told me I was dying, he said, I came alive. And in the critical, the words were on, in the critical days and months that followed, Ramsey came to see the world through the eyes of affliction. He grappled with fear, anger, depression, and loss, and yet he experienced grace through the suffering that filled him with a hope and hunger for the life to come. Came to a new perspective on life, and especially the life that Jesus brings through his gospel. Being brought face to face with death was used to bring change. And yet, I've often read of people, and on occasion, I have to say, have seen people who have indeed been faced with death, and the immediate prospect of that really has had an impact on them. It does seem to have made an impact, some changes at least outwardly, and then, when the threat has been removed, they just go back to where they were. So what about Jonah? I mean, he's just had a near-death experience, hasn't he? Chapters 1 and 2. He thought he was going to die. Thought he was going to die at the bottom of the Mediterranean. But God rescued him, provided that great fish, responded in mercy to his cry for help. And so Jonah once again finds himself where he didn't expect to find himself. He finds himself once again on dry land. And the question is he a changed man? And of course, at this stage, if you don't know the rest of the story, at this stage, it's hard to tell. There are definitely changes in his outward behavior. We'll look at them in a minute towards God and his word. But is there a real change of heart? Well, it's complex. Jonah is complex. People are complex. And that's really another matter for another day, and we will come to it in the chapter, as in the closing chapter. But what I really want to concentrate on this morning, actually, is where the focus of this particular chapter, chapter 3, lies. And I think it lies not with Jonah, but with God. And especially his mercy to Jonah in the first place, but then also to the people of Nineveh. So think about this with me this morning. Consider, first of all, God's mercy shown to Jonah. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh, proclaim to it the message I give to you. Just consider the mercy in that simple line, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Rita Snowden tells a story from France in the 1940s of some men who were carrying the dead body of a friend to a church cemetery for burial. But there they encountered an unexpected problem. The priest at the church gently asked if their friend had been baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And when they said that they weren't sure, but guessed he probably hadn't, the priest said that unfortunately he could not permit the burial in that graveyard. He apologized, but he explained that rules were rules. So the men sadly took their friend and buried him just outside the fence which surrounded that cemetery. It was dark when they finished the job, and so they returned the next day to check on the grave, but to their astonishment, they couldn't locate it. Even though they searched for some time, they could find no trace of freshly dug soil. And so, bewildered by this, they were about to leave when the priest approached them. And he said that overnight, he had been so troubled by his refusal to allow them to bury their friend in the cemetery, he got up early that morning and he had moved the fence so that the cemetery now included their friend and the freshly dug grave. And I like that story. I like that story as a picture of what the mercy of God in forgiveness does for Jonah here. The mercy of God moves the fence. The mercy of God includes rather than excludes, brings in rather than keeps out. God could so easily, couldn't he? God had every right in this situation to finish with Jonah. Jonah deliberately, defiantly resisted and disobeyed his word. Jonah had rebelled. Jonah had run away in the opposite direction of which God wanted him to go. God could have left him justly, rightly, to stew in his own juice at the bottom of the Mediterranean. God could have left Jonah to himself. He could have left him, as Jonah indeed expresses it in his prayer in 2 and 4, banished from his sight. Outside the fence, as it were. But he didn't. He brought him up. He brought him back. He brought him in. Inside the fence of his presence, inside the fence of his future plans and purposes. God came to Jonah a second time with the same command that he had given him the first time and the same command that he had resisted the first time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. I can go back to Rita Snowden for a minute again. She's got a great line at one point. She says, "You ask me what forgiveness means? It's the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." That's what forgiveness means. It's the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. And that's mercy. And that's what Jonah has shown. He gets the chance to obey where he has disobeyed before. It's, of course, it's exactly the same mercy that the risen Jesus shows to Peter. You remember at the Sea of Galilee as they shared that Easter breakfast together. You remember three times at the fire that burned there on the beach. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And those three times, of course, subtly recalling Peter at another fire, the fire in the courtyard of the high priest's house, where Peter had denied Jesus three times. And as Jesus asked the questions, what's he doing? He is, in mercy, forgiving Peter, and he is recommissioning him. "Feed my sheep, Peter. Feed my lambs, Peter. Follow me, Peter." That's mercy. That's mercy. Is there mercy for those who fail? Is there mercy for those who fail repeatedly? And the mercy of God to Jonah and the mercy of God to Peter says, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Now, we'll come back to the grounds for that mercy later, but yes, there is. The word of the Lord comes to him a second time. And this time, by the grace of God, he obeys. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And I want you then to think about, I want us to think about, if that's something of the mercy of God to Jonah, think of the message of God given to Jonah, preached to the Ninevites. I mean, it was definitely his message, wasn't it? I mean, very specific, isn't it? Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah was to be, as every prophet was to be, the mouthpiece of God. Literally, God says to him, "Speak the speech that I will say to you." And that's just reminding us that the message didn't originate with Jonah. I mean, he didn't make it up. He was just given it. He was merely to deliver it. It was God's message. It was his word. Jonah was just the messenger. And what was that message? What was the nature of that message? Well, it was a message of judgment, wasn't it? 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned, overthrown. It was definitely a message of judgment, wasn't it? I mean, and you have to say that that's often a message with which we are uncomfortable, especially perhaps in our own day, where we don't like the idea of judgment, generally speaking. We don't like judgmental attitudes, because we believe in tolerance. We believe live and let live. We like the idea of a God who is merciful. We like the idea of a God who forgives, but we're not so keen on the idea of a God who judges. And yet the Bible clearly portrays God as both. And actually, we need both. And I think deep down, if you think about it, I don't know what your initial reaction to talk on the language of judgment is, but I think if you think about it, we need both. We need a God of mercy and we need a God of judgment. I mean, think about that just in this past week. If you had family among the 58 killed and the 500 or so injured by Stephen Paddock at that concert in the US, before he turned the gun on himself and took his own life, what would you want? He appears to have got away with it, does he not? Such senseless violence, an act of pure evil, as Donald Trump called it. Wouldn't you want to see this man called to account? Wouldn't you want to see some kind of judgment? Wouldn't you consider that to be fair? Wouldn't you long for justice? But in the Bible, that's exactly what the judgment of God is about. It's never been about the vindictiveness of God. It's never been about the judgmentalism of God. His somehow taking morbid pleasure in inflicting pain on people. It is always in the Bible about justice. I mean, you think of Paul's words to the people in Athens, right at the end there, when he reminds them, Acts 17 and 31, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus assures us that there is a judgment for all. Stephen Paddock included, you and I included. And Jesus is the judge. And justice will be done. And if there isn't such a God and if there isn't such a judgment, then there will never be justice in this world of ours. But furthermore, did you notice the response of the Ninevites themselves to this message of judgment? It's directed to them, it's spoken to them, announced by Jonah, but spoken to them. Did you notice their reaction to it? Jonah tells us they declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least. They put on sackcloth, and when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust. That must have been quite some sight, actually. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Notice particularly the content of the king's proclamation. By the decree of the king and his nobles, don't let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Don't let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now, what do you not hear in that response? You don't hear any objection to this judgment, do you, on their part? You don't hear any complaint on their part to what's just been told them. Indeed, if you hear those last words, and let me give them to you in the ESV, the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. In other words, what's he doing? There's a clear admission, isn't there, in those words, that their ways were evil. There's a clear admission there that they had blood on their hands, that they were guilty of violence as a people. And in fact, if you read the history books, the Assyrians were a violent people. Here is the king admitting it. They don't complain, they accept. This is just. They accept the justice of Jonah's message. They accept the justice of Jonah's God. And yet they also sense, and again this is so important, they also sense that in this explicit and righteous warning of judgment, there is an implicit offer of mercy. It was there. I mean, why? Think of the message. Yes, it was a message of judgment, but why did he say 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown? Why didn't he say tomorrow? Why did he say 40 more days? And I think the king and his people are thinking about that, and they're thinking, yeah, well, might the delay in judgment be offering time to change? Might there yet be mercy for them from this God? I think that's what they wonder, and that's certainly what they seek as they fast, as they pray, as they renounce, as they turn from their evil, and as they say in verse 9, who knows God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The Ninevites had grasped something actually that runs right through the Bible. Underneath every warning of judgment is an offer of mercy. It may not be explicit, but it's always implicit. That's why Jesus came. That's why John says of Jesus coming, you know, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. John is not denying there in that statement that Jesus is the judge. No, he says that in the rest of his gospel. He makes it plain, but he's saying Jesus did not come first to judge. Yes, he'll judge, but he didn't come first of all to judge. He came to save. Yes, there's a warning of judgment if you refuse the salvation, but that's often the case in the Bible, as God warns of judgment. Not only that, he often delays such judgment to make available mercy to those who will hear that warning and turn. And again, that's important. I mean, sometimes, you know, people often ask you, you know, why? Why does God not intervene? Why does he not stop the evident evil in our world? Why does he not bring justice now? Well, there's lots of different answers to that, but one of them is to say what we said earlier, that he will one day bring full and final justice as Jesus returns. But he delays that. Why does he delay it? Well, Peter says something about this in his second letter, you know, when there were those who were saying, you know, where is Jesus? I mean, where is this promise coming? I mean, everything goes on as usual. There's still evil. Where is he? And Peter responds, listen, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why does God delay? Why the 40 days to Nineveh? Why has Jesus not returned yet? Because he's giving folk a chance to repent, to turn before it's too late, because he's merciful. And think of his mercy then to these Ninevites when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. He had compassion and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Now, actually, I think if you read the text very carefully, I don't think the book is saying that the Ninevites became believers in Yahweh. I think it's significant, actually, if you read this particular text, that Yahweh, you know Yahweh, when you see Lord in NIV, capital letters, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, God of Israel, covenant God. It's interesting that that name is not used there. It's God, G-O-D, that's throughout chapter 3, not Yahweh, Yahweh. It's interesting. It's interesting to compare the difference between the Ninevites and the sailors in chapter 1. The sailors call upon Yahweh. 1 and 14, they cried to Yahweh. It said at the end of 16, they greatly feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. They made vows to him. But Yahweh's not mentioned. It's God. It's just God, maker, creator. The Ninevites changed outwardly, but did they change in their hearts? I don't know. But I don't think there's much here to suggest that they did become believers in Yahweh, but they did receive mercy, at least in the short term. They were spared this judgment that was coming, at least in the short term. And what is definitely illustrated here, and in the book of Jonah as a whole, that the Lord longs to be merciful to all peoples, to all nations. He seeks to be inclusive. in his purposes of grace, of mercy, of salvation, not exclusive. He doesn't want just to confine them at this stage simply to Israel. He wants to extend them beyond the borders of Israel. He is, in New Testament terms, he is a God who, in the words of 1 Timothy 2 and 4, wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or to use the earlier picture, he longs to bring all people inside the fence, into his family, to know him, his love, his mercy in fullest measure. And yet, of course, the minute you think of all of that, it raises the question, how can he do this? How can he be both a God of mercy and a God of judgment? How can his longing to show mercy, an absolute commitment to do justice, how can that be satisfied in dealing with people who in and of themselves undoubtedly deserve only judgment? I mean, you read the story of Jonah and you think, I mean, Jonah hasn't got a leg to stand on. He deserves to be cast out. The Ninevites didn't deserve mercy. Truth is, none of us deserve mercy. None of us match up to God's standards. None of us match up to the standards that he set, that we see supremely in Jesus. We all fall short. How can he justly show any of us mercy? How can he move that fence and let us in when justice would surely dictate, his justice would surely dictate, that because of our sins and failures, we should be kept out? Now that for the Bible is a huge dilemma. That is the dilemma that runs through the Bible from beginning to end. And it is only resolved in one place. And that's the cross of Jesus. We will never understand, ever understand, how God can be both a God of judgment and mercy unless we understand the cross. See, listen to this. Just one verse from Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and 12. Jesus suffered outside the city to make the people holy through his own blood. What's the writer saying there? Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his blood. Why outside the city gate? I mean, wait a minute. Jesus was the sinless one. Yeah, Jesus was the Son of God. Why is he suffering outside the city gate? Because outside the city gate, what was that? That was the place of exclusion. If you were outside the city gate, if you suffered outside the city gate, that means you were excluded from the community. That meant, actually, you were excluded from God. Excluded from the presence of God. Abandoned by God. The writer is saying Jesus suffered outside the fence, as it were. What's he doing there, suffering? For our sins. He is bearing there the punishment, the exclusion that belongs to you and me. So that then God could move the fence and bring us in through him. I think many of you probably know the story of John Newton. You know John Newton, the hymn writer, he had a godly Christian mother. She taught him the gospel as a boy. She died when he was very young, but he could still remember the things that she had taught him, and yet he rejected it all. He rebelled. He rejected God. He rejected his gospel. He worked as a heartless, blaspheming slave trader. But God in mercy went after him, brought him home to himself, brought him to repentance and to faith in Christ. And he wrote a poem about the mercy that God had shown to him through Christ. And it's not Amazing Grace, that is one of them, of course. But here's another one. Just listen to this for a minute. In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object struck my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree, in agonies and blood, who fixed his languid eyes on me. As near his cross I stood, sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but now my tears are vain. Where shall my trembling soul be hid? For I, the Lord, have slain. See what he's saying? Where can I find mercy? I'm responsible for this. These are my sins. And then he says this. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayst live. That's where the mercy and judgment of God meet. That's how God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Because on the cross, justice is done. Justice is done. Christ pays for our sins. The blood is for your ransom paid, so that he can then say to you, freely I forgive. I die that you may live. Surely, surely, you would not refuse that offer of mercy. Let's pray together. O Lord, how we thank you for the God that you are. How we thank you for the cross of your Son. How we thank you that there we see that justice was indeed done. You did not sweep our sins, our wrongdoings, our rebellion, our resistance. You did not sweep it under the carpet, but you brought it out into public view. All of it, and you laid it publicly upon your Son. How we thank you that because of him and what he has done, his finished work, that there is mercy for us, that there is that second chance and that third chance and that fourth chance, Lord, that all of our sins, all of our unrighteousness were laid upon him, that we might be forgiven, that we might be recalled, that the fence might be moved, and we might be brought into your family. So give us grace, we pray, to live in the light of that grace and mercy. And make us, we pray, also channels of that grace and mercy to others. Lord, you long that others may come in. Give us grace then to be channels of that mercy to others. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.